Okay? So, in Revelation, we have churches. Light. The very churches of God. They were all at that time in the candlestick. At that time, Jesus was their Lord. They were His churches. And yet we find at that time in history that there was deception come in. There was things that were embraced as light. When He said, you've left your first love. It doesn't seem that they deliberately, knowingly did that, but they're still told to repent. Right? In Malachi 2:9, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people. God talking to the priests, okay? According as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in my law. Now, these priests of God were the priests of Israel. They were the priests of Israel, and they were the God, they were God's program. This was God's prophet. And yet, we find they were using God's law with prejudice and partiality, not honestly. They were using God's word for their own ends, not seeking truth as an end in itself. They were working their own agenda and using religion or their religious position to gain something of their own agenda, not just simply trying to align with God and reconcile with God. Partial light becomes great darkness. Okay? We're laying a foundation here because we've got a lot to cover. This foundation is very important. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He can't devour everybody. There's something that opens the door that makes you the one whom he may devour. Okay? There's something there that you do, that you are, that you embrace, that you avoid, something you do, whereby Satan recognizes you are whom he may devour. Okay? That is not victimhood. You become a victim to a degree, but there's something you did that caused it. Okay? Keep that in mind. Partial light is great darkness when it keeps you from full light. Partial light is great darkness when you embrace it as full light. When darkness is labeled light, it is more destructive than what you perceive as darkness. So, can we know? Can we be confident? How do we know that we're not one of these people? In Revelation 12:11, talks about the saints of God in that day, and they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Are we on the same track as those people? Well, the question is, are we those people? Because when that was written, it was talking about future days. It was talking about people in the future. Are we those people? Or is the light that is in us darkness? There were three principles that we've taught here before, but I want to hit them again. Three principles Jesus lived by to overcome Satan. And we know in Mark 4:4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Okay? This is in combating Satan. This is in combating deception. This is in not falling for the wiles of the devil. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The next thing Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The next thing he said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. These three go together. Part of God's word understood contrary to the whole is darkness. Not taking every word into account when you discern your doctrine, your gospel, who Jesus is, what spirit to follow, when you discern what you should do and not do. Not taking every word into account is partial light, and it leads to great darkness. Part of God's word used contrary to the whole is tempting God. Satan said, well, hey, the Bible says, you know, jump off the pinnacle of the temple and his angel should bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. God promises to protect you. Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So what we have here is we have an example, a pattern of Satan trying to deceive and throw Jesus off track and get him to get out of line with God's will. And the three things he uses to avoid that are three things we have to use as well. Number one, there can't be any part of God's word that we avoid, that doesn't fit our situation, that doesn't fit our pursuit. We've got to know why it's there. We've got to take account of that word and know where we are. We relating properly to that word? Is that word applied to my life today? Am I relating to it properly? How does that fit with what I'm doing, what I'm believing? And we're going to do that over the next few weeks. We're going to talk about what the Bible projects will be the church age. What would it look like? We want to know. I'm not afraid of evidence. I'm not afraid of looking it square in the face. I was a Baptist when I was converted. I went to Baptist colleges. I pastored a Baptist church for a while. It was looking questions straight in the face is why I'm not a Baptist anymore. Okay? I had labored for 11 years to gain a name, a position. I was working towards a goal, thinking I was serving God. When the questions came up that shook that foundation and made it look as though maybe I'm on the wrong track, I didn't shut the door and hide it, sweep it under the rug, get it under the couch, avoid it. I didn't say to people, look, I don't want to talk about it. I think we're okay. Look at our organization. Look at the soul winning. Look at the bus ministries. Look at the big churches. We got to be right. We can't be all wrong. I didn't do that. I looked at the questions based on what the Bible said, and lost all that I had gained to that point other than my walk with God. All the worldly success, the physical success, the church building, all the labor to that point. When we were conversing with the Mennonites, appreciating a lot that they had to offer. When I say Mennonites, I'm talking Anabaptist groups. I talk to Anabaptist people who say, well, I'm not a Mennonite. It's like, you believe your doctrine's the same, hush. You are an Anabaptist, modern Anabaptist. Just because it's a little different name, it's all basically the same stuff. Okay? I know history. Know where you came from. But the fact is, we were looking into that. And there was a lot of fringe benefits. You know, we had a bunch of little children. This would be a great environment for them to grow up into and people to marry when they got bigger. And this big organization, I mean, it's nice to be a part of something big, right? It wasn't always big. At one time, it was a few people running for their lives through the woods having secret meetings. But now it's big. And so everybody think, well, it has to be right after all. We got martyrs in our heritage. Well, so does everybody. Okay? So does every group. That's easy to prove. Every group has martyrs for their heritage. Now, the point is this. When we come to questions about a verse, a word, a concept in the Bible that maybe is not fitting with what we're doing, what are we going to do? We're going to run from it? We're going to hide from it? We're going to sweep it under the rug? No. No, I have lived my whole life facing off with it. I told the Lord a long time ago, I'm getting on the truth train. I'm going wherever it takes me. Now, you can use that little analogy, and people have. It's amazing all the places that took them. You know, when they use that analogy, they were going here, and then they're going there. Wow. And that's all the same truth train? They thought it was. No, the truth train takes you to the truth. But honesty is the only policy that avails in the kingdom of God.
Right.
So, part of God's word used for my own purpose is actually serving Satan. The third thing he said was, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Okay, are you willing to live by every word? Are you willing to never tempt God by interpreting one part against another part, or not taking the whole? You're tempting God when you do that. Okay? When you rely on one verse and push that other one aside, you're tempting God. Mm-hmm. You're headed for deception. And the third thing he said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Your ulterior motive of wanting to accomplish something for your own end. And let's see if religion can do that for me. Let's see if this church will help me accomplish my own end. Let's see if I'm going to try it this way for a while. If it doesn't work for me, we'll look for something else. I don't like the way this is headed. Yeah, it seems to be what the Bible says, but it's not giving me what I want. Okay, well, you just messed up on one of those three. You're not worshiping the Lord thy God and him only serving. So the point is this. Why is this darkness that we're talking about, this great darkness that's embraced as light, why is it seen as light instead of perceived as darkness? Well, based on these three things, they want it to be light. If you are not taking every word of God, and you're taking some of the Bible and avoiding other parts, you have a light that is darkness, but you want it to be light. You label it light. You embrace it as light. You're in a frenzy to support it, a frenzy to defend it, but it's darkness. If you're wanting to reach your own end and not worship and serve God only, then you are tempting God. You're not using every word of God. You have embraced darkness and labeled it light. How great is that darkness? So what did Jesus say before he said what we read in Matthew 6:22? The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body should be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body should be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? What did he say in verse 21? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That was the context for the next verse. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Then he said, the light of the body is the eye. The eye has to do with your treasure. Okay? The eye has to do with you looking at maintaining and defending and supporting and increasing your treasure. It has to do with what you want. What you value affects your eye. What you value affects your heart. Your treasure, your heart, your eye, they all go together. So what is it that you want? What you want is what you are looking for. What you want is what you have your eye on. What you want is why you read your Bible. What you want is why you pray. What you want will determine what you see. What you want will be labeled as light. If your eye be single, single for what? Jesus said in John 7:17, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. It says, if any man will do his will. The word is not a good translation. If any man determines to do his will, if any man is willing, is wanting, is desiring to do his will, if that's your single eye, if your eye is single to do God's will, you will know of the doctrine, whether he speaks of himself or whether he's of God. Jesus said that to the crowd. There's a reason why those who accept me, Jesus said, and those who reject me. There's a reason why I'll say, I never knew you, and those who will say, come thou blessed. It has to do with what you wanted, what your treasure was, what your eye was on, because that's what you will label light. Because what you want is your light, your truth. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again. That means I have fully renounced me and my will, my way. Born again has to do with the fact I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away. I have embraced God. My eye is single on Him. My eye is single on God's will. I want to do thy will, O Lord. That's a newborn heart. That's a newborn mind. Then you see the kingdom of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, talking about the Antichrist. We're going to cover some of this again in a more organized way when we talk about what the Bible projects, the New Testament projects into our day and what we should expect. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. We don't want to be those people. Pay attention. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, you listening? That they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They will embrace darkness as though it is light, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, but brother Mark, casting out devils and doing many wonderful works is not unrighteousness. Depends on whose dictionary you have. Who's defining it? Jesus said their wonderful works in casting out demons was working iniquity. Would he say that about our wonderful works? Would he say that about our service and our faith and our efforts? That's what we need to ask. It's what we need to know. These people did not love righteousness. They rejected God's love, which is in the truth of God's love, the true love. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own wants, their own lusts, their own wants, shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So where was their eye? Was it single or was it evil? If they had a single eye to know the truth of every word of God, to not tempt God, to serve God and worship God and Him only, they would see the light and they would see the darkness. 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such are false apostles. We're talking AD 57. AD, you know, we're talking before the destruction of Jerusalem. We're talking Paul writing to Corinthians from Macedonia. Okay? For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Incredible. That's in the first century. That's when the apostles were still alive. Okay? Do you think those guys ever wrote anything? Do you think these false apostles ever started any movements or groups? They most certainly did. Two camps ago, we talked about a lot of the movements that were started by these people. There's historical evidence of that. Obviously, not all of history is inspired, right? False apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Just because they say they're an apostle of Christ, does that make them an apostle of Christ? And no marvel. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of what?
Light.
Angel of what?
Light.
Mm-hmm. Angel of light. If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. But listen to what God says. Whose end shall be according to their works. Well, if their works really were righteousness, that would be a good end. But that's not what he's implying. Okay? So, okay. Brothers and sisters, we know this. I've not told you anything today that we've not covered here already. We need to apply these principles to the very important question. How do we identify the bride of Christ in the 21st century? How do we know that we're on track? What do the scriptures tell us that we should expect of the Christian church, the bride of Christ, the churches of Jesus Christ, his candlestick? What should we expect in our day? There are church organizations that are massive, that are worldwide, have incredible charity programs, schools and colleges and hospitals. Which one of them is the right one? You can trace their histories. Often you'll find that at one time in history, their doctrine was really very much like our doctrine, if not exact. How would somebody know that they were right in this day and age? 2,000 years removed. 21st century. How do we know that the Roman Catholic Church is evil and bad and wrong, and Little Living Faith Christian Fellowship is right? Seems a little odd, doesn't it? How do we know that the grand, you know, Methodist movement, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, how do we know that one of them aren't the true bride of Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century? The Mennonites, the Anabaptist groups. Listen. If any of them are the true bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, we need to know about it. And we need to get involved. Right? Mm-hmm. So how is it? How are we going to feel comfortable sitting here in Brookfield, Missouri, a small congregation? We don't have a lot of friends. Is that okay? Are we willing to answer that question unbiased, honestly, from the Word of God? Honest inquiry. I am. Mm-hmm. Okay? Because it's my soul. It's my children's soul. It's my wife's soul. It's my church's soul. It's my grandchildren. We need to look at that squarely in honesty before God and answer that question. It is our responsibility to know that the light that we are embracing is not darkness.
Right.
They claim to be the bride of Christ. We are laboring to be the bride of Christ. We will not be innocent victims if we are wrong. If we are wrong, it will be because we embraced partial light as full light. We tempted God. We didn't use every word of God. And we had an ulterior motive. Our eye was not single. And therefore the light that is in us was darkness. Had to do with our treasure. Has to do with our value system. It has to do with what do we want. Okay? That's all going to come to play on the honest inquiry to this question. When we study the Bible, what picture emerges as to what the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be in our day? Can we know? Does the Bible give us clear direction on that subject? Well, that's what we're going to enter into. I'm not going to answer it today, but we're going to cover some very interesting things. And I want you to be on board. You can take notes, pay attention. But the fact is, we are going to answer that question from the Word of God. And we're going to answer it clearly and thoroughly. And whatever the Bible tells us, we need to do, right? Whatever the Bible tells, whatever the answer is, we're not going to avoid any verses. We're not going to avoid any scripture. We're not going to avoid any principles. That's my heart on the subject. It's always been my heart on the subject. Okay? It's why I'm not a Baptist. It's why I'm not a Mennonite. It's why I'm not a Methodist. It's why I'm not believing Marcionism or Antinomianism or Calvinism. It's why I'm not praying to Mary. Okay? We want to honestly look at this, and we want to walk through it to where when we're done, you need to have a clear grip on what the Bible actually wants us to expect, wants us to do, and wants us to believe. Let's stand together. The Bible has not left us wandering in a wilderness of wonderment. The Bible has a lot to say on this very topic. Last week we started into an inquiry discerning the bride of Christ. Are we on the right track? We talked about the prospect and the principles of deception, the possibility of people embracing light as light, embracing darkness and labeling it light, and the light that is in them being darkness. It's a scary thought, but we need to make honest inquiry into this situation. Here we are in the 21st century. There are large organizations claiming to be the true faithful bride of Christ. Okay? Do we need to search out one of these streams and get involved in that? Or do we have a biblical standing to be an independent fellowship following the Bible? So I want to look at the projected expectations of the church age from the Word of God. In this era that we live in, we have the Roman Catholic Church, we have the Eastern Orthodox, we have the Anglican, we have the Protestant evangelicals, which include, you know, the Baptists, the Methodists, Presbyterian, Lutheran, all the different branches and splits. We have the, what they call the plain people, which are the modern Anabaptists. We have Pentecostals and all their variations, and we have, you know, the Russellites, the Mormons, etc., etc. The Russellites call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're Russellites. So, slide number one. There's basically two paths. Number one, strive to understand the Bible and preserve the doctrine and practice delivered to the apostles of Christ, thus patterning after what we have in the inspired Word of God. Basically, our focus then would be on the Bible truth, understanding it, obeying it, properly applying it in daily family life, as well as church life, wherever we find ourselves on the planet. The other possible path would be to seek the organization that has the greatest claim to antiquity, immensity, and authority, and follow that regardless of its departure from the scripture and the apostolic practice. In other words, our focus would be on comparing church organizations and their claims, regardless of their adherence to Scripture. Because they claim the power and authority to add and subtract and alter the Scripture. Okay? So we would have to swallow that pill in order to seek this out. The three largest claimants, stemming from Europe and Asia, where it all began, right? In that area, the Roman Catholic Church is an immense organization, claiming to be Christ's kingdom on earth, with 1.2 billion members approximately. The Catholic Church teaches that the church is the kingdom of Christ, and they're not just talking about the spiritual kingdom of Christ in the sense that we would use the term that the church is the spiritual kingdom of Christ, but there is coming the literal physical kingdom of Christ when he comes back, okay? We understand that you're either serving the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of Christ. The church is Christ's. He's king in the church because we are members of his kingdom, though his kingdom is not here yet. Read Luke 19, all right? He said, occupy till I come. Those people who were occupying while he went away for a coronation came back to establish his authority and slay those who would not have him to reign over them. Those who were there occupying till he came were members of his kingdom, but his kingdom was not present at that time. Okay? So we got to understand the differences. The Roman Catholic Church believes his kingdom is present on planet Earth through them, in the sense of ruling and reigning, and that it will only grow and have its complete fulfillment when he returns. The Catholic Church teaches that they're the only true church founded by Jesus Christ, and they consider themselves the continuing presence of Jesus on earth. Well, there's, you know, some of these terms we use, you know, let them see Jesus in you. We are his hands, his feet. We are his servants and so forth. But that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about authority, okay? The Catholic Church considers itself to be the universal sacrament of salvation for the human race. In other words, they are the path, okay? They are the source and the path of salvation. The Catholic Church teaches that the Pope is the successor to the Apostle Simon Peter and that this gives the Pope supremacy over the Church. So because Peter happened to be there and die there and supposedly conferred his authority to the Bishop of Rome, which conferred it to the next one, which conferred it to the next one, the present Pope then has that authority of Peter and can lead in that role as an apostle, as Peter the apostle, not just any apostle, but as Peter. That's what they believe. So then you have the Eastern Orthodox Church, because early on, you had the Asian churches, and then you had the churches of Italy and Rome, and they're not that far apart. But these were the Western churches from Italy all the way over to England, Spain, and so forth. You had the Eastern churches, which was Turkey or Asia Minor, and then on to the Jerusalem, over to Babylon, which and you know what is now Iran and Iraq and all that area, on into India even. But you had the Eastern churches, and they had their established church traditions and order and the things that they developed. And then you had the Western churches. Well, we've gone over the fact that the Pope of Rome wanted to claim supremacy over all the churches. All right? Well, the Eastern churches said, take a hike. You know, we were here before you were. And John the Apostle was in Ephesus. That's the Asia Minor church. And so, you know, nobody gave you any power over us. And that's the way they have felt about it ever since. So you have the Eastern Orthodox, and they are made up of 15 to 17 separate hierarchical churches of, you know, basically self-governing churches under a patriarch in Constantinople, who doesn't act the same way the Pope does, but he is kind of the head of all the patriarchs. And they have an immense organization with approximately 230 million members. The Anglican Church, the Church of England, is one of the largest branches in Christianity with around 110 million adherents worldwide. The Anglican Church broke away from Rome and the papacy and established their own communion and their own group, and they have churches all over the world that commune with them, and they're the Anglican Church or the Church of England. Now, just because these churches have a succession, all of them, a succession of bishops back to early church times. I mean, we read about Irenaeus, right, who knew Polycarp and so forth. Well, Polycarp knew the apostles. Irenaeus was the bishop in France area. And all these areas, the Anglican Church, they have traditions that it was Saint so-and-so. I think Joseph of Arimathea was the one they claim is their, the one who founded their church or whatever. But they all have traditions of their bishops being going back to the apostles through one channel or another. Now, just because they're in that region of the world where it all began, and they can trace bishops back to, does that make them the representatives of the bride of Christ today? Does that make them the true faithful representative of Christ's bride? Well, the next question is, which one? Right. Which one? The Catholics, with them, the primary issue is one of authority. We have Peter's chair. And they're going to hammer that to the last day. They do not regard the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, as heretical, but they do regard them as schismatics. In other words, you need to come back to mama, okay? You separated, you need to come back under the Pope, the Papa, and the Mama Church. And but then the Eastern Orthodox, they say no because the problem is theological. They point to the Catholic dogmatic teachings of the Immaculate Conception and papal infallibility as being heretical. Some of you don't know what Immaculate Conception is. That's the Immaculate Conception, not of Jesus, but of Mary. Okay, she was born perfect, sinless, lived all her life sinless, because after all, they, to a large degree, worship Mary. Okay, there's so much Mary worship in the Roman Catholic Church that if you read, you read their prayers and you look at the things that they talk about, you see worshiping Mary far more than you see worshiping Jesus. Although if you talk to them directly, oh, we don't worship Mary. We just honor Mary. No. It's obvious when you start reading their literature and looking at the prayers. Now, so recently, next slide, in July of 2019, Pope Francis is trying to, they're trying to have a good relationship between Pope Francis and the Patriarch Bartholomew, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic. They're both very large and they both claim apostolic succession. In fact, the Easterns were in the same region, they speak Greek, where the Romans speak Latin. So they understand that the Romans understand we're not going to dominate these people. We're going to try to get along. But what do we have here? In 2019, the Pope meets with the Patriarch Bartholomew and he gives them a present. What is this present? These are fragments of Peter's bones. Remember the feather from the cock that crowed and the splinter from the cross and all the things that Tetzel was trying to sell, selling indulgences and selling all these little relics? The Catholic Church is still into relics. That's a big deal to them. And so the Pope wanted to give the Patriarch something as a gift. What do you think the message is? Mm-hmm. We got Peter's bones. We are Peter's chair, okay? We have authority. It was a nice thing to share some of Peter's bones with the Patriarch, but the message is clear. Mm-hmm. It's all about power. It's all about supremacy. Next slide. So what is the point? The point is not let's get together and find out the faith once delivered to the saints. The point is not let's make sure that Jesus is glorified, that we're doing things biblically. That's not an issue. The point is we got Peter's chair, don't forget it. So then there's a, in the Smithsonian Magazine, there's an article, 2013. Are these the bones of St. Peter? Quote, these bones were dug up in the 1930s from an ancient Roman necropolis found buried beneath St. Peter's Basilica. So how does the Catholic Church know these bones belong to St. Peter? In 1968, Pope Paul the VI said that the connection was convincing, but no scientific evidence has been available to shore up the claim. Obviously, that would be impossible. So the Catholic Church decided in 1968 that these were indeed Peter's bones. And so they've been kept in the special chapel of the Pope, but he said that he's not using them anymore, or doesn't see them very much, so he wanted to share them with Bartholomew. Is there any basis for an expectation of Christ's disciples and Christ's churches reigning and becoming a wonderful, wealthy, ruling empire prior to Christ's return? Does the New Testament project anything like that? Is there any basis for an expectation of continued revelation, modifying the doctrine of the apostles and the faith once delivered by the professed successor of Peter or any large organization? Next slide. So, the bottom line is this. I, in the 21st century, am I bound to doctrine and apostolic format from the Word of God? Or am I bound to an organizational structure and whatever doctrine or format they choose? If I want to go to heaven, I want to reconcile with God, I want to be a true Christian, what am I bound to? Is the faith once delivered such that I must follow Peter's successor wherever he leads? Or that I must follow what the apostles taught to the churches while they lived? Must I submit to an organization even if they depart from the scriptures? Or must I submit and follow the scriptures even if I must stand alone? Does a particular organization determine truth? Or do the scriptures determine truth? Do I know God and reconcile with God as revealed through a man-made organization? Or do I know God and reconcile with God as revealed through the scriptures? You remember, the number one thing that was attacked when a certain family wanted to join the Roman Catholic Church, they attacked the idea of sola scriptura. And we covered that. Remember? Oh, sola scriptura, that's so foolish, blah, 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 blah. Why would they attack the scriptures? Why would they attack me wanting to follow the scriptures? Why would they attack me if they're consistent, if Peter's successor is consistent with Peter, why are they worried about me following Peter? Mm-hmm. Right? What we want to know, what did Christ command the churches and project for the future before his return? What did the apostles set up, practice, and lead us to expect until Christ returns? What do we find at the end of the first century, some 60 to 70 years after Christ's resurrection and his great commission to the disciples? What do we find as happening? I mean, it's been 60 to 70 years. Wouldn't they be in a groove by that time of doing things God's way? Wouldn't that be the format to continue till Christ comes back? What was that? And when we look at this, what is important to Christ when he looks at his churches at the end of the first century? What are the issues? What are the important thing? There's really only two positions, either standing on the truth of God's word, sola scriptura, or standing on the structure and organization and arguments of uninspired men who add to, subtract from, and presume to change the doctrine of the apostles. We've got to decide, okay, which one am I going to gamble my soul on? Which one am I going to risk the eternity on? Am I going to risk my eternity on following what I have in the Word of God? According to them, I'm going to go to hell because I'm trusting in the Word of God without the continued teaching ministry of Peter's chair. Okay? Well, am I going to fall prey to that and say, okay, Peter's chair, tell me what to do? Or am I going to stand on the Word of God and say, look, if I go to hell, I'm going to go to hell standing on the Word of God? We've got to make that decision. It has everything to do with Do we have a right to be Living Faith Christian Fellowship, or should we get into an organization that has great antiquity and a claim of authority? We've got to know. Next slide. So, let's go back to see what Jesus said in Matthew 24. As he's projecting and predicting the future, there's so much scripture we could look at, we're going to just skim over some high points, okay? But I want you to be thinking about the questions we brought up. The verse we had up here earlier, you know, there are few there be that find it. How's that going to work out through the church age? What's that going to look like? In Matthew 24, we find three things. We find the destruction of Jerusalem, we find the tribulation of deception, and then we find the second coming. But before we get to that, we have a general overview of the whole course of the age. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, the destruction of the temple? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." The end of the world could be the end of the age as well, okay? That could be translated that way. So we're going to keep our, the sign of thy coming and of the end of this age. Obviously, if Jesus reigns for 1,000 years, that's another age. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." That's going to be the course of the age. Okay, that's going to be to be expected. To be, be looking for that. "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows." Okay, this is the course of the age. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many." This is the course of the age. Okay? So if you look through the church age, we should expect to see this. "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Now, it's important, if there's iniquity, nomia, to go back and learn what the nomos was, because this is nomia. Okay? So it's a departure from something. It's contrary to something that was already there, right? "But he that shall endure unto the end," he that shall not fall into the anomos, but maintain the nomos to the end, his love will not wax cold for nomos. Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying?
Yep.
"He'll endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Endure to the end. So this situation is going to go all the way to the end. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And this gospel, this message of God, the word gospel, as we learned a couple weeks ago, is God's message. Okay? Gospel, God's spell, God's message. In our day, in Christendom today, you say the gospel, it's just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Just trusting Jesus. Well, the gospel is preached to Abraham. We've covered that. So this gospel of the kingdom, this good news of a coming kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And then Matthew goes into talking about the tribulation of AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then immediately after that, it says, "Then if any man shall say unto you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'Lo, there,' believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs." It doesn't mean a person walking around Judea claiming to be the Messiah. What it means is false concepts of Christ, okay? These things take time to arise. Whether it be the Jehovah's Witness concept, whether it be the Catholic concept, the whatever, these concepts of Christ that arise, they take time. "And false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." That could be great successes and, great organization. "Insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect." It's going to be so convincing, so deceptive. These counterfeits are going to be so much, convincing that they are the true Christ, that if it were possible, they would deceive the very chosen seeking souls of God. Behold, I have told you before. Obviously, I've said prior to this, last week we talked about in deception, you're not only a victim.
Right.
There's an element where you're the villain. There's a reason why you were deceived. The Bible makes that clear. Because when people are deceived, they are judged for being deceived. Right? Okay, so if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. The elect are the ones who are sifted out. All the other ones are sifted out. The elect is kept back. Why? Because they weren't deceived. Why? Because there was a reason they weren't deceived. Because they loved righteousness, they loved God, they loved truth, and they didn't have ulterior motives. There weren't a conflict of interests, so they were not deceived. But you understand, God's grand sifter is sifting everybody else out. God allows this for a reason. Next slide. So we have Paul in AD 59. AD 59, Paul says, and now behold, he's saying goodbye to these people. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. That's what he expected. He expected to die at Jerusalem. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to lead you into all truth. The Bible says, contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This is what we're talking about. I've declared to you all the counsel of God. You know everything God wants you to know. Sorry, Peter's chair. There's no need for Peter's chair, right? We don't need continued revelations from the successor. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. In Roman Catholic terminology, Paul just said that the Ephesian elders had primacy over every church everywhere. But that's not what the Bible says. Even a Roman Catholic would say, no. He's only giving them authority over the flock at Ephesus. Because that's the only flock that the Holy Ghost made them overseers. Because that's where they're from. They're from the local church in Ephesus. And so God made them overseers over that local flock. He didn't make them overseers over Thessalonica, Corinth, and Antioch. Right? Because the format of the New Testament was churches. Mm-hmm. Independent, autonomous churches accountable to one another, but there was no primacy. There was no supreme centralized government at all. And so these men simply had authority in the local congregation. The church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, among the bishops, among the leadership, among, you know, the brethren in the church, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. What does perverse mean? What's the definition of perverse? It means contrary to the accepted standard. Something that is perverted is contrary to an accepted standard. That accepted standard was all the counsel of God that he had declared. Anybody arising and saying something contrary to that set standard was perverse. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, the counsel, the word that you have received, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are set apart, sanctified. The doctrine of the apostles we find all the way through the New Testament was the standard. And anything contrary to that was perverted or perversion. Next slide. We start out in AD 30, 30 to 34, in Acts 1. It says here, until the day that he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And it goes on, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 5, 12, and by the hand of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Obviously, the apostles had an eyewitness account. They had the authority. They set the standard that was supposed to remain. Okay? Let's go on. Ephesians. Ephesians is a prison epistle. All right? AD 62, 63. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, Jew and Gentile. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, talking to the Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay? AD 62, 63. In AD 64 we find in Hebrews, therefore we, Christians in AD 64, okay, Christ was resurrected in AD 30. So we have 34 years after the resurrection, right? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, talking about the Old Testament, the Mount Sinai, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. We find in AD 67, 68, in 2 Peter, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Okay, if I'm mindful of the words which were spoken before by the prophets and the apostles, I can't be following someone who leads me away from that. That would be speaking perversion, to lead away from that, right? Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own desires. AD 68 to 70, we have Jude. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, we would, in that terminology is the same word, the Catholic faith, the common accepted salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once, and in the Greek it's once for all, delivered unto the saints. But beloved, he says in verse 17, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith was not a teaching ministry whereby Peter's successor kept adding and adding and adding and adding and adding to the faith. That wasn't the faith. The faith was not to look for a continued inspiration coming from a pontiff. So we find in AD 95, okay? So this is 65 years after the resurrection in Revelation 21. And the wall of the city, the New Jerusalem, had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the Pope. No, didn't say that, did it? What is the only reason given why people would depart from the original faith once delivered into something else? What's the only reason we find in the New Testament? Are there any hints as to what these people will be characterized by? And what is the antidote given to avoid these departures from the faith? Next slide. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, isn't that us? Okay? We're a part of that. Okay? The latter times is basically the last dispensation, the church age before Christ comes. But in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. What's the faith? It's that standard, that doctrine delivered to us by the apostles. Right. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to what? Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Wow. That's going to happen? That's the course of the age? Yes, we already saw that in Matthew 24. That's the course of the age. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. What an interesting hint. Nothing better characterizes the religion of Rome than the celibate priesthood, the wrong view of marriage, okay, that they developed, and their abstinence from certain meats at certain times and all their rulings and controllings. Obviously, these are samples of the type of departure we're going to talk about. And this type of departure was a misled piety to gain power and control. And we see that in these organizations incredibly. Setting themselves up above God's word. So this seducing spirit and doctrines of devils were going to teach something that was contrary to the law of God. Contrary to the teaching of the apostles. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats obviously was a departure from what? The law of God and the apostles' teaching. It was a departure from that. It doesn't matter if that departure is pious. It's perversion. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So, we find in the New Testament scriptures, we find these keys that will carry us through the church age. If we adhere to the keys, we cannot be a part of a lot of these organizations.
Right.
Because they did not adhere to the keys. So we have a choice then. Adhere to the keys, or go to a big organization which has lots to offer and immensity and power and, boy, it seems secure. Surely this is what God's doing. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. That's pretty clear, isn't it? In faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. If that was taking place, that is the continued teaching ministry of the church.
Right.
It's not extra inspiration. It's not adding to. It's not subtracting from. The true teaching ministry of the church is this right here. So if I get dropped into the 21st century and I have a Bible and I don't know any church that's adhering to the Word of God, what am I supposed to do? Adhere to the Word of God.
Right.
It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Hold it. Are we going to reign with him right now on planet Earth? No. We're going to reign with him in the future on planet Earth. Right now, we're going to suffer for him. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We find this all the way through the New Testament, this idea that we are to go back to the word of God. What we've been taught by the apostles, we're not to depart from it, but should shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is what is projected for the church age. Not an expectation of a worldwide ruling church over the earth where the Church of Jesus Christ becomes a dominant power, ruling influence over the world. We don't have that expectation prior to Christ's coming. Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk, mark them that are teachers, mark them that are claimants to the bride of being the bride of Christ, as ye have us for an example. Everything. So we can take and we can set the apostles up next to the Pope and the Patriarch and the Anglican bishops and all the different denominations. We can say, does it match?
Mm-hmm. Good.
For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That was in the first century. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Like power, like Peter's bones. Next slide. In 2 Thessalonians, I want you to notice, stand fast, hold the traditions which you have been taught. And we're going to see the context of that here coming up. 2 Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. Galatians 1:8, Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man, whether he's in Peter's chair or not,
right,
preach any other gospel, any other God's message unto you that you have received, let him be accursed. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose household are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, the original hope, the first hope, firm unto the end? Revelation, he says to the churches in Revelation, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. That's in the first century. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent, going back to the original. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So this is what we, in going through the Word of God, okay, we want to go from the Word of God and say, okay, which way is it pointing us? What should we expect in the church age? Do we see grand organizations and, you know, people continuing on with a great pope or even the president of the Mormon church, the present prophet, claims the same thing the pope claims. All right. Current inspiration from God. So that don't bother me with what the Mormon church believed, 80 years ago, because our present prophet is telling us what to believe now. So the Book of Mormon is really obsolete for the most part. Most of their beliefs aren't even in there, but the Catholic church is doing the same thing. It's a form of Gnosticism. We have Gnosis. We have knowledge above and beyond the apostles. Anybody who tells you that, you run, okay?
Yeah.
Number three, we looked at the projections from the New Testament, but I want to look at the New Testament expectations of Christ's return and Christ's kingdom. What are we to expect? Is the Roman Catholic Church a present operating kingdom of Christ on earth? I mean, it's in every nation, tongue, and all lands, and owns immense property, immense wealth. It sways kingdoms. And there was a time when the Pope lorded over many different kingdoms all over Europe. There was one count. What was his name? The Count of Toulouse. The Pope excommunicated him. So all of his subjects and all of his fellow dukes and rulers or whatever were going to, you know, they were going to take away his throne and give it to somebody else, because after all they could now because the Pope said so. He marched all the way to where the Pope was staying through the Alps with his wife and son, I think it was, and an entourage. And stood 3 days barefoot outside the gate doing penance before the Pope would let him in and he could be forgiven for standing up against the Pope. Interestingly enough, I think his name was Henry. Henry the something. Anyways, the Pope was Pope Gregory at the time. You can look it up online. Interestingly enough, this man got forgiveness from the Pope and went back home, but then the Pope didn't hold firm with it, and there was a civil war, and this king won the civil war, and then he invaded the Vatican, and the Pope had to flee the country. But those were crazy times. But there was times when the Holy Roman Empire, the Pope ruled with a rod of iron over the earth. Oh, I've heard that in the Bible somewhere. Maybe this is the kingdom of Christ. Well, maybe you need to check it out and find out what you're supposed to be expecting and what's supposed to happen, so you know whether this is indeed the kingdom of Christ or Antichrist. Well, we know that in Luke 19, we mentioned, Jesus said, occupy till I come. He went in a far country, received the crown, the coronation, which you will find in Revelation chapter 5, by the way. And then he came back to rule and set up his kingdom and slay those who would not have him to reign over them. Okay, that's going to happen. But the occupy till I come, that's where we're at. Mm-hmm. We're not in that time yet. We're in the occupy till I come time, which is obvious. Next slide. Okay. In 1 Thessalonians, what is to be happening on earth when Christ returns? And what happens at the return of Christ? These are all important questions to discern who is